To be a true Christian is not to be perfect in any and every situation, but it is to have the God-given capacity to do what is right in all situations. It is having the willingness to turn away from sin when we're tempted by it. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today as we learn that true Christians have the capacity to obey because they have the Holy Spirit. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
Just over a week ago, I received a letter from an old friend that I hadn't seen for 3 or 4 years, perhaps longer than that. And this letter contained an old problem. It's one ministers hear often. My friend had begun to date a man 2 years earlier, a man who was not a Christian. And at the very beginning of the relationship, she had raised the matter of religion. He had brushed it off rather quickly, saying he wasn't interested in that, and she let it drop for the time being because her reasoning was the relationship wasn't going to last anyway. But it did last. It was now 2 years later. She was in love with him, and she was writing to explain a few of the problems she was facing and share her thinking. She had two problems, and she expressed it in the letter. First problem was the obvious one. How do I find the strength to do what I know I ought to do? She knew she ought to break it off because he didn't seem to have any interest in becoming a Christian. How do I find the strength to do that? And then the second question was this. It was a bit more profound. She had been praying, of course, praying that he would be converted. He was not interested in that. It didn't seem he would be. And so the question was, why hasn't God answered my prayers to intervene in some special way in the situation? Why doesn't God intervene? If he doesn't intervene, what does that say about my relationship to him, or his relationship to me, or his relationship to anybody? As this friend began to think about this, she looked back over her life and she said, I have a hard time finding any time in my life as I look back over it where I can say that God intervened in a special way just for me to help me in some particular situation. She was even beginning to wonder whether God was there in that particular way. Now, I share that letter because I think that expresses a very common problem. As a matter of fact, I would imagine that in one way or another, at one time or another, you've asked those questions yourself. May not be the same specifics. It may not have to do with dating somebody who's not a Christian and being in love and knowing you shouldn't marry a non-Christian. It might have to do with your work instead, how you handle some particular problem at work, or perhaps how you overcome a habit or a sin that you don't seem able to overcome, or perhaps it's just a puzzling situation in life. You don't know what to do, but you ask the question, how can I find the strength to do it, and why doesn't God intervene to solve my problem? I mention that because this is what Paul is dealing with in Romans, particularly in these verses to which we come now, Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. He's going to talk about sanctification, that is, living the Christian life, and to put that in other terms, what that means is doing the right thing in specific situations, going on from faith to faith and from right to right, rather than drifting along in all kinds of immoral or unrighteous behavior as those who are not Christians do. And he's providing the solution to this. He's talking about it in terms of obligation. You'll notice that that's the word he uses. Verse 12 says, therefore, brothers, and it includes sisters too, we have an obligation. What is more, as we begin to look at this, and I think you'll see it as we explore it here together, it's not only an obligation that he's referring to, but it is an ability as well. Not only do we have the obligation to live a holy life, we have the ability to do it, and both of those, the obligation and the ability, are grounded in what it means to be a Christian. Now, before we look at his answer, what I'd like to do is look at the things that he is not saying. Misleading or inadequate or in some cases false answers that are sometimes recommended to Christian people today as ways to grow in holiness. I suppose they fall into different categories. First of all, perhaps a method. Sure, you've heard methods recommended by which you can grow rapidly in the Christian life. Sometimes it has to do with a certain kind of prayer discipline, making lists and praying about certain things in certain days and so on. Or perhaps it has to do with a special system of Bible study, or maybe ordering the hours of your week in such a way that certain hours are dedicated at certain times of the week to Christian activities. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. I think all of those things are good. And sometimes we're helped, particularly if we are undisciplined people, by a method for praying or studying the Bible or ordering the events of our week. As a matter of fact, when I'm talking with people, I often recommend such practical things as that. But what I want to say is that a method in and of itself is not the secret to living a holy life. I give as an illustration of that the case of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before he was converted, went into the monastery at Erfurt, and the reason he did it was to try and win salvation by living a holy life. Monasticism was a method. It is the apogee of methods. It is the very genius of monasticism that it's a method. And all the methods were spelled out very clearly, and Luther took advantage of them. He spent long time in prayer and in vigils and in fasting and confessing his sins to the point at which, having confessed his sins for hours upon hours, his superiors in the monastery got tired of hearing the confession and said, "Luther, go away until you have something worth confessing." He certainly was using the method, but it brought him neither peace nor holiness. And when in the end peace and holiness came, it came in a different way entirely. Deliverance was different than that. So that's one thing that is recommended. Sometimes today, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, what is recommended to us is a formula. Just some little thing, which if you get it down in your head and do it, well, you'll be all right. For example, let go and let God. That was very popular some years ago. Or get off the throne of your life and let Christ have the throne. Or get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Things like that. One old Scots preacher heard that on one occasion, and he said to those in his congregation, "Brothers and sisters, as long as I am living, no member of this congregation is ever going to get out of Romans 7. He meant by that that we're going to have to struggle against sin all our lives. Well, the advantage of a formula, we understand, is that it's a formula. It's easy. It's easy to remember it and perhaps to practice it, and to some extent we actually see benefits from some of these things sometimes. But the difficulty, of course, is that it's too simple. A formula in and of itself is not adequate for the harsh realities of trying to live a holy life in a very unholy world. A third way of sanctification that is recommended to us is a second kind of experience in the Christian life. Sometimes it's called the second blessing, sometimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's associated with certain phenomena. The idea of it is this: you can be a normal Christian, and then you get to a point in your life where you have the second experience, and after that, the discouragements and defeats of the earlier days are overcome, and now you know nothing but joy and victory in serving Jesus Christ. Romans 7 and 8 is often cited by people who think along these lines. And they reason something like this. They say in Romans 7, Paul is defeated. He's talking about struggling with sin. In Romans 8, he seems to have the victory. What is the difference between the two chapters? Well, obviously, in Romans 7, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, and in Romans 8, he is. So therefore, what we need is some experience of the Holy Spirit. The difficulty with that, as I've pointed out here again and again, is that that is not the way Paul is talking in Romans 8. Paul is not talking about different levels of Christianity, so if you only have the experience of the Holy Spirit, you move on from becoming a second-class Christian to a first-class Christian, or a defeated Christian to a victorious Christian. When he talks about the Holy Spirit, the difference is between being a Christian and not a Christian. That's the contrast he's making. So he says here again and again, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're Christ and you're living for Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. You're not a Christian. He is not talking about any middle ground or any third way. So those are not the ways to approach sanctification. That is not the New Testament teaching. You ask the question, of course, well, what is the way? And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, let me go through it carefully. First of all, let's point out that probably the most important word in verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8 is the first, therefore. This is a powerful word in Paul's writings, and we've seen it before. It's there, for example, at the very beginning of chapter 5. He's used it earlier. He uses it always when he has a conclusion based on something that has gone before, but it is particularly powerful at the start of Romans 5 because you have a certain division in the letter at that point. The first four chapters have been talking about what we might call the bare gospel. That is the work of God in Jesus Christ for our salvation and how that becomes ours through saving faith. Chapter 4 especially amplifies upon it, proving that doctrine from the Old Testament. So having explained it, having proved it, Paul now in Romans 5 draws the consequences beginning with therefore. Therefore, he says, because all of that is true, therefore certain things follow. And he begins to talk about the benefits of being a Christian. The chief benefit of all those is the fact that we have an eternal salvation, that we are secure in Jesus Christ, and there is a sense in which everything that we have been doing in our study of Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and now into Romans 8 is simply an amplification, an explanation of what Paul meant when he introduced the section with that word, therefore, in Romans 5:1. And then we see it again. We saw it at the very beginning of Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and here it is again. Now that word is always meant to introduce a conclusion based on something that has gone before, something he's just said, because A is true, B must follow. And when we see that, we look at these verses and say, well, what is it that he's just talked about? On the basis of which, as he says in verse 12, we now have this serious obligation. Well, it's not hard to detect that. What he's been talking about earlier is what it means to be a Christian. And he's done it in terms of God's work for us. We saw in our last study in verses 9 through 11 that he's talked about the Christian's past, he's talked about the Christian's present, and he talked about the Christian's future. He says in the past, something great has happened. God has absolutely transformed our past. Before, we were lost in sin and under his wrath. He took us out of that and joined us to Jesus Christ, his death counting for our death, and now we are alive in him and we are beneficiaries of God's blessing rather than the objects of his wrath. Our entire status has been changed. And as far as the present is concerned, he has worked in our lives by the Holy Spirit to make us spiritually alive. We really are new creatures now in Jesus Christ. We are not what we were before. We have a new nature. And as far as the future is concerned, our mortal bodies are going to be raised and we're going to be in God's presence, body, soul, and spirit from that time forward, even forevermore. All of that is done by God. That is not something that we can do. God has done it for us. But now, says Paul, because God has done that, we have an obligation. And our obligation is to live a life of holiness, to live for him. The way he puts it in these two verses is negative. He says our obligation is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, and what we are to do is put to death the misdeeds of the body. Well, the negative obviously implies the positive. If he says that we are not to live to the sinful nature, what we are to live to is the Holy Spirit. That's the way he's been talking in the verses before this. And when he talks about putting to death the misdeeds of the body, the positive side of that is that we're to yield the members of our body to God to be used for him in righteousness. Obviously, that follows. Now, I ask the question at that point, does that sound at all familiar? And the answer is it should, because it is what we have already seen several times in Romans, and particularly it's what we've seen in Romans 6. You recall that in Romans 6, Paul is following up on what he said in Romans 5 concerning our change of status by the work of God in joining us to Christ. Before he said, we were one with Adam, and so we were condemned in Adam for Adam's sin. Now we've been joined to Jesus Christ, we are united to him, and we find holiness and righteousness in Christ. He begins to spell that out, and after he spelled it out for the first 10 verses of the chapter, he begins to apply it. I said when we came to that in our study that it's the first time in the entire book of Romans that he begins to tell us to do anything, and what he tells us to do is this. Verse 12, he uses the word therefore. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, because sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You see, He's doing exactly the same thing as we find him doing again later in Romans 8. It is exactly the same doctrine. Oh, it's expressed in different terms. In Romans 5 and 6, he's talking about our union with Christ. So it's because we're united with Christ that we should live differently. Here in the 8th chapter of Romans, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because of what the Holy Spirit has done that we should live differently. But if you ask the question, what has the Holy Spirit done? The answer is the Holy Spirit has joined us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the means of that spiritual union. So what you have in the two chapters, Romans 6 and Romans 8, is Paul approaching the doctrine of sanctification simply from two directions, but coming to exactly the same point. And he's saying this, because of what God has done, you must live differently. And not only must you live differently, you will live differently, because you can live differently. You have the ability to do it simply because the Holy Spirit is within you. Now, I want to apply that in a practical way, but before I do it, I want to deal in a parenthesis with something that creates a question in our minds from verse 13. Maybe you've asked the question as you've read it. Verse 13 says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And the question is, what kind of a death is that? Is he talking about a physical death there or a spiritual death? And regardless of whether he's talking about a physical death or a spiritual death, what do you have to do to actually suffer the consequence? How much according to the sinful nature do you have to live? How bad do you have to be? Well, that's been handled in different ways. I suppose in recent days, the most popular explanation of that phrase in the evangelical church is that Paul is here referring to what is called elsewhere in the Bible, the sin unto death. That particular expression, a sin unto death, comes from John's first letter, the 5th chapter, verses 16 and 17, where he's talking about prayer, and he's saying you ought to pray for all Christians, but he says there is a sin unto death, and I don't say that you should pray for that, but pray for all Christians. That's been a puzzle to commentators too, because John doesn't bother to explain what he's talking about, a sin unto death. What is it? Is it a particular sin? Is it a category of sin? He just doesn't say. There are, as I say, a number of explanations given to it, but the dominant evangelical view has been that that refers to physical death, that a Christian can disobey God in such a serious manner or such an openly profligate way that God will judge them by taking them home to heaven early rather than allowing them to continue in the sin. Now, there is some New Testament justification for that. When Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians about the Lord's Supper and rebuking them for their dishonoring of it, he said, it's because you've dishonored the Lord's Supper that some of you are weak and sickly and some have even fallen asleep. What he seems to be saying is that some have died because they abused the Lord's Supper. Or again, we can think of an example like that of Ananias and Sapphira, the couple who lied to the church about the money that they had gotten for a sale of property. They got a lot, they gave a portion of it to the church, they pretended it was all, when actually they were keeping some, and it was because of their hypocrisy that they were judged, they were struck dead. And so people say, well, that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, I don't know whether physical death for some particularly public or heinous sin is what John is talking about in that first letter. When I study that chapter, it does seem to me that that is probably the best explanation, except there is this difficulty. The verse that immediately follows that is one in which John himself says, but he who is born of God does not continue in sin. It's hard to understand how he puts those two things together. If a Christian, one who is born of God, does not continue in sin, how could he possibly get to the point where he commits a sin so bad that God judges him by physical death? It may be, I say it seems to me, perhaps it's the best explanation, but it is at least very, very puzzling. But what I want to suggest is that whether or not that is the proper interpretation of 1 John 5, 16 and 17, that is obviously not the interpretation that should be given to the verse here. Because Paul isn't talking in these terms. He's not talking about a Christian being disobedient or living in such a sinful way that he doesn't attain to what he is recommending in the chapter. He's making a distinction between those who are Christians and those who are not. Those who are Christians because they have the Holy Spirit, and because they have the Holy Spirit, they live for Christ. And those who are not Christians don't have the Holy Spirit, And because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't live for Christ. He says it very clearly in verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So I suggest it doesn't fit, and it leaves as the only other explanation that what he is really talking about here is spiritual death. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will perish. Now, somebody says, oh, yes, but if he's writing to Christians, doesn't that mean then that they're going to lose their salvation? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that because the whole chapter is talking about the assurance of salvation. So you say, well, then, how is it to be understood? I suggest that it's to be understood as a general principle, a general statement. Let me give an illustration. Suppose you're talking to a child, and the child is in a dangerous area where there's a fire. You say to the child, if you stick your hand in the fire, you'll get burned. That's a general principle. You're speaking personally to the child. You're using the word you, but you're not suggesting that the child's going to do it, and the child probably won't do it. It simply means people who stick their hands in fires get burned. Now, I'd suggest that that's what he's saying here, and yet he's saying it very sharply and in a way that you and I need to hear. You see, we treat sin lightly, but listen, if that's what he means, here's what he's saying. If you, who profess to be a Christian, live according to the sinful nature, if you continue in sin, you will die. You will perish. Why? Because you are not really a Christian. But you see, people who are Christians do not live according to the sinful nature. That's what he's saying here, but rather they live for righteousness and they serve Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want to apply it, as I said I was going to do a moment earlier, and I want to apply it in terms of the letter that I mentioned at the beginning of this study. This person who wrote me the letter had two problems, you'll recall. The first problem was this: where am I going to find the strength to do what I know I ought to do? And secondly, why doesn't God intervene in my life to do something special? I called her up on the phone, and we talked a little bit. I asked how she was doing, and I found that she was really doing remarkably well, doing the right things, making progress and so forth. But we talked about these questions, and I replied somewhat along these lines, amplifying it a bit now for your benefit. But I said something like this. I said, you say, where am I going to find the strength to do the right thing? I don't have any doubt that you are going to find strength to do the right thing, because you have the strength to do the right thing. I said, I don't mean by that that you have the strength in yourself, or you have the willpower in yourself to do it, because none of us do that. None of us in the flesh have power to do anything. But I say you have the strength to do it because you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what you need in order to do the right thing. You see, if you and I in a situation like that should say, but I don't have the strength to do the right thing, and yet are Christians and possess the Holy Spirit, what that really means is the Holy Spirit is inadequate. The Holy Spirit isn't strong enough. What we need is something else. We need a miracle. And that's an insult to God, isn't it? Who are you and I to say that the Holy Spirit is inadequate? If God has given us the Holy Spirit, then we have the strength we need to do the right. Doesn't mean we always do it. We have the strength to do it, and if we don't do it, the fault is not God's, it's our own. But then I said that second question really is the harder one, and yet it seems to me that the answer is implied in the first. You say to yourself, why doesn't God intervene to do something special in my life? That's a very common question. I'm sure you've asked it, and I've asked it. We hear it all the time. But I ask this question, what do we mean when we say that? Why doesn't God intervene to do something special in my life? We could mean one of two things. We could mean, why doesn't God reorder the events or circumstances of my life more to my liking? Why doesn't he order my destiny the way I would like it to be ordered rather than what he wants? You see, if that's the way we're asking the question, we really are most unwise. We don't want to ask that kind of a question, because what we really are saying, if that's what we're saying, is that we know better how to run our lives than God does. We think we know what we need, and he does not. Ask God to reorder the events of our lives according to our desires rather than according to his perfect plan would be terrible. The other thing we can mean by that question, and what I think we really do mean when we ask it, is that we want God to solve our problem by some external means. What we'd like him to do is perhaps remove the temptation by changing our thinking so it doesn't appeal to us anymore, or by providing an experience that will strip the temptation of its power. But you see, if God were to do that in our lives, what it would really mean, and he is able to do it, is that what we are able to do as normal Christians really, in the final analysis, doesn't matter. And this would mean that the Christian life has no meaning. What would be the point of being a Christian after all? If whenever you're confronted by some particularly difficult task, what you needed was God to jump in and handle it in some miraculous fashion. Now, you see, to be a Christian means this. It means two things. First of all, it means that God has given us the Holy Spirit, and because we have the Holy Spirit as the dominant element in our lives, we now have the ability, by the possession and presence of the Holy Spirit, to do what is right. We do not need some secret method, some esoteric formula, or some mystical experience in order to live for Him. God has already equipped us perfectly for holiness. And then secondly, it means that we will live for Him. And not only will we live for Him, putting to death the misdeeds of the body in accordance with the Holy Spirit's desires, we will even do that in a way that matters profoundly. You see, what would it prove if God did it for you? We know that God can do it, but all it would prove is that God is all-powerful, and we already know that anyway, don't we? God could do all things. Wouldn't be any victory to be found in that kind of miraculous intervention. But all you see, when you and I, just normal Christians trying to struggle through all of the problems of this life, because we love God, actually do the right thing, even when, as sometimes happens, it breaks our hearts or brings us into a position of poverty or perhaps even acute suffering, when, because we love God, we do the right thing regardless of the consequences, then that does prove something. It proves that God matters, and it proves that we matter, because that is what God has placed us here to do. And that is the victory. That's the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And that victory, our victory, is a victory that will endure to the praise of God throughout eternity. Let us pray. Our Father, we like to think that in difficult times we have you for some kind of supernatural bailout, forgetting that you've already provided all we need. You've not held back from what we need in any way. And what we need is to know that because you have provided for us, we are obliged and indeed must do the right thing. We don't pray for strength. We have the strength. We pray that you will make it clear to us that we do, so that we might actually live for you and so achieve the victory which overcomes the world, this world of sin and rebellion and hatred, this world that is so hostile against you. And so show in the midst of that environment the difference that it makes to be a son or a daughter of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.